Well, good morning. We got the chance, I think, to meet most of you or to have little conversations here and there, and I look forward to, by the end of the day, meeting all of you, the ones I haven't met. If you weren't here for Sunday school, my name is Neil Ludwig. I'm here with my wife and my five children. We are missionaries on deputation to plant churches in Ghana, West Africa. And again, if you weren't here in Sunday school, there's a table in the back that's got prayer cards on it. It's got a picture of a lovely family and me. And so if you go back and pick up a prayer card, you can put it on your fridge or on your nightstand or wherever you'll see it. And whenever you pick that up, think to pray for us. And if you won't pray for us, at least pray for the people of Ghana. And for many years, I sat in pews just like you guys are sitting in, or chairs as the case may be. And missionaries would come into the church and they would say things like, "Look, we realize not every church we go into can support us financially, but if you just pray for us, it means so much to us." And to my shame, honestly, I sat in the pews kind of thinking to myself, yeah, but you need the finances. And it's true, finances are the nuts and bolts of missions. Without finances, we can't go. But now that I'm the man standing in front of the congregation saying, if you pray for us, it means so much to us, I can tell you that when a missionary tells you that, they mean it from the bottom of their heart. Your prayer is precious to us. So please go by the table, pick up a prayer card. And if there were any questions that you didn't get a chance to ask after Sunday school this morning, after the service, we'll be by the table. We'll be happy to answer any questions or at the fellowship meal. And then, of course, we'll be here this afternoon as well. So if you think of anything, don't hesitate to ask. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, please. Luke chapter 15. While you're turning, I'm going to ask a question. I'm not looking for a show of hands or a response or anything like that. But I wonder how many of us, when we're walking through a parking lot or we're walking along a sidewalk and we spot out of the corner of our eye a penny laying there on the ground, how many of us take the time to stop and to pick the penny up? If I had to guess, I'd probably say most of us probably don't. You know, we see that penny laying there and, you know, we think to ourselves, what can you buy with a penny, you know? I understand a few years ago there was discussion about doing away with the penny. In Canada, I think they already have done away with the penny. They don't mint it anymore. You know, we see that penny laying there and we think to ourselves, ugh, I don't know how long that thing's been there. I don't know how many people have stepped on it or where that thing's been. I just don't want to touch it. Or we see the penny laying there and we think to ourselves, you know what, I'm busy. What I'm doing is important. I don't have time to stop up and pick it. An insignificant penny? Okay, we probably don't think all of those things. But most of the time we do step over the penny. And even those of us who pick pennies up can probably remember times when we did step over a penny on the ground. But I bet none of us have ever stepped over a $100 bill on the sidewalk or in the parking lot. No, when we see the $100 bill on the ground, we will chase that into oncoming traffic in order to retrieve it. It's a silly illustration, folks. But why? Why do we chase the $100 bill, but we step over the penny? Well, simply because we value the $100 bill and we don't value the penny. It's a silly illustration, but it points something out that's true about us as people. And it's simply this. We show by our actions, or sometimes our lack of action, what it is in this life we value, don't we? We show what we place value on. Well, our text today is going to be verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read it again in just a few moments. But before I do, I'm going to ask another question. And I think it's a rhetorical question. I hope it's a rhetorical question. But is it reasonable to expect that men and women who are followers of Jesus Christ would place value on the same things as their Lord and King? I'll ask it again because it's important and it has everything to do with our message this morning. Is it reasonable to expect that men and women who are followers of Jesus Christ would place value on the same things as their God and their Savior? I think we would all agree, yeah. Well, I'm glad you agree, because by way of parable this morning, the Lord shows us what He and the Father value. I'll begin in verse 1, I'll read through verse 7, and then I'll ask God's blessing on our time together, and we'll move forward. "Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which needeth no repentance. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we have together, and I thank you for your word. Your word is precious to us. Your word is precious, Lord, when it encourages and strengthens us. Your word is precious to us when it guides us and gives us clarity. And Lord, your word is precious when it rebukes us and convicts our heart. We pray, Lord, that your word would have its way in our hearts this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to set aside anything that would serve as a distraction, anything that would keep us from hearing from you. Lord, we didn't come here today to hear about you. We came to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes and our ears to the truth of your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to set aside anything that would serve as a distraction. Lord, you know that I'm an insufficient speaker, but we are all insufficient hearers. Lord, we want to hear from you today. We pray, Lord, that we would leave here better equipped and more zealous to serve you. You deserve better servants than we are, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I doubt very seriously that this is the first time any of you or most of you have heard this parable. It's probably something that we've come across in our Bible reading many times. But I think it's important to put a little context to any passage of Scripture before we start drawing out the points. This parable was spoken, we noticed, to the Pharisees. It's a rebuke. I think it's a gentle rebuke, but that's the context of the parable. It's a rebuke to the Pharisees that were murmuring. The events leading up to this parable are significant. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and as he was traveling through towns and cities and villages, he was teaching and he was preaching, and he was attracting a crowd of people. And in this parable, we see two primary groups of people. The first that we see is identified in the text as the publicans and the sinners. Now, we know from our study of the New Testament a few things about who these publicans were. They were tax collectors. In Jewish culture at this time, they were considered traitors and thieves. They were a deplored and despised group of men in Israel at this time. They were regarded as men without honor. They were regarded as pariahs in their own community. And we know that, but folks, I want this to sink in for a little bit. Do you realize that if you were a tax collector, your alms were not even accepted at the temple or the synagogues? Think about that for a minute. If you were a tax collector in Israel, beggars wouldn't receive a gift from you. We know from our study of Old Testament law that if you were to bring an accusation in a Jewish court of law, you needed a couple of witnesses. Well, if one of those witnesses was a tax collector, you were out of luck because their testimony wasn't accepted in a Jewish court of law. They were literally considered almost subhuman in Jewish culture. They were regarded as worse than a Gentile, worse than a dog. They were despised people. But according to Jesus, there is another group of people here who are even more scandalous, who are even worse off than these publicans, these sinners. And that's the group that's identified in the text as the Pharisees and scribes. And it's to these men that Jesus speaks this parable. We know a little bit about the Pharisees and the scribes as well from our study of Scripture. Understand that when Israel came out of their Babylonian captivity, there were two primary religious groups. The first was known as the Zadokim. They were adamant keepers of the laws of Moses. From that sect came the group known as the Sadducees. The other were the Chasdim, or the pious. They were also zealous keepers of the laws of Moses, but they held deep convictions on a variety of other things. And they held to the traditions of the elders as well. And from this group came the group known as the Pharisees. And I say all this to point out that they were the strictest religious sect in Israel at the time. You know, when we think of the Pharisees, we often think of them as being legalistic and mean-spirited people. And so the danger I think that we have when we come to a text like this, when we realize that this text was spoken in rebuke to these Pharisees, we think to ourselves, oh, those Pharisees, we know all about them. They were legalists, they were mean-spirited, a nasty bunch of guys, so there's nothing here for us. And folks, it's true, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their legalism in the strongest possible language in other places, but not here. He says nothing in the text about them keeping the traditions of the elders or the laws of Moses. He doesn't say anything about them teaching others to do so either. So what is it about this rebuke? What is it that the Lord is trying to put His finger on? What is the flaw in these Pharisees' thinking? It's simply this. The incongruity of their heart with the heart of the God that they're supposed to love and serve. Folks, from the days of Moses through Malachi, there was priests and there was prophets in the land, and the prophets would speak for the people, the prophets would speak to God, or speak to the people for God, and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." But since the days of Malachi, there hadn't been a prophet in the land. And the job fell on these Pharisees to be teachers of the people. And in a very real way, it was the Pharisees' job to teach the people how to please God. How to live lives that were pleasing to God. And what's ironic here is we have these group of men who are really privileged, separated from a young age, and taught and trained in the Scriptures, who were supposed to teach the people how to please God. And what we find? We find them looking at the very thing that brought God such joy that He would literally throw a celebration in heaven. And their hearts are full of malice and disdain. How could these men, men who were given to the study of Scriptures, men who were given to prayer, how could they be so distant from the heart of the God that they were supposed to love and serve? Let it never be so among us. This morning I want to look at three characteristics of the heart of the Good Shepherd, and as we do, I expect it to function in two ways. First off, it should encourage us as we see the great love of the Good Shepherd. But secondly, we can use it as a barometer as we measure our heart against the heart of our great Shepherd. In other words, do we value the same things as our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love what He loves? Do we love and pursue the lost sheep that live all around us? And the first thing I want to look at is the care of the Good Shepherd. In verse 2, we see that the Pharisees were put off because Jesus, quote, received these sinners. The word that's translated "received" there carries with it the idea of not simply allowing them to come, but receiving them with great joy and great excitement, with great enthusiasm. The sense of this word is illustrated very well in the last parable of this chapter. We won't look at it for time's sake, but it's another very familiar parable. It's the parable of the prodigal son. We know the story. The prodigal son demanded his inheritance from the father, even though he had no right to do so. And when he received it, he took it into a far country, squandered it on riotous living. And when it was gone and he finally came to himself in the pig pen, he said, "You know, my father's slaves, my father's servants have more than enough to eat. You know what I'll do? I'll go home, I'll confess my sin to my father, I'll repent before him, and I'll see if maybe he'll let me come and live at home as one of the slaves, as one of the servants." And when he approached home, what did he find? But his father waiting for him. And when his father saw him afar off, he did something that would have been considered shameful for a dignified man to do in those days. He exposed his legs by raising his tunic, and he ran to meet his son. And when he reached his son, he fell on him and hugged his neck, and he put a robe over his shoulders and a ring on his finger. Folks, he received him. Now, if the father had allowed the son to come home and to live as a servant, as a slave, we might have said he received him in a way, right? But that's not how the father received him. The father received him with great joy and great enthusiasm. And it was this joy in the eyes of Christ that caused the Pharisees to murmur as he received these sinners. Note in our text how the good shepherd leaves the 99 unprotected in the barren wilderness. Now, this is a parable, so we don't have to exhaust it. Usually in a parable, there's one point, and you get into trouble if you start trying to make everything mean something, everything to fit something. But folks, was it wise for the good shepherd to leave the 99 alone in the wilderness? What was the point that Jesus was trying to drive home here to these Pharisees? You know, in this day, every rabbi and certainly every Pharisee and scribe knew that God receives repentant sinners. They shouldn't have been put off by Jesus eating with these sinners. And yet they were. And in my mind's eye, I picture it this way. The Lord turns to the Pharisees and He says, "You murmur. You murmur because I receive sinners. I tell you, I don't receive them. I pursue them." In the text, does the good shepherd receive the lost lamb? Oh, no. The good shepherd pursues the lost lamb. And it says that if Jesus' rebuke starts off by telling these Pharisees, I don't only receive them, I go after them. Aren't you glad that the Lord pursues lost sinners? I don't know about you, but when I was saved, I wasn't looking for the Lord. He put people in my life and situations in my life to draw me to Himself. Folks, when I got saved, and those of you who are in Sunday school here, you know, I wasn't exactly a basket of fruit. And I am so thankful that the Lord put people in my life to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that He put situations in my life to draw me unto Himself. And many of you could probably share a similar testimony. We need not question the wisdom of this, but we just need to understand that the Good Shepherd pursues the lost sheep. Folks, have any of you ever lost a child? Even for just a few moments. It's a terrifying experience, isn't it? We don't have to agonize over whether or not the Good Shepherd was wise to leave the 99. But I think the point is this. The Good Shepherd pursues the lost sheep as if nothing else matters. You know, a pack of wolves could descend on the 99. A storm could have come and scattered them. But the Good Shepherd leaves the safety and the comfort of His flock, of His position there, and He goes at potentially great risk to Himself to pursue this one lost lamb because He cares for him. He cares for that lost lamb. When a mother or even a father has lost a child, what do? They panic. And they begin searching for that child. They will act irrationally if necessary because their care for that child will not allow them to rest until they have secured the safety of that lost child. Folks, have you ever pursued anything in your life as if nothing else matters? You know, I'm rebuked in my own heart from time to time when I consider my old life before the Lord saved me. It occurs to me that I pursued sin. I pursued sin with tremendous zeal and perseverance. I pursued sin with no regard for my physical well-being, my financial stability. I pursued sin with no concern for my reputation or how it affected those around me. And if I had to be honest with you this morning, I examine my life now. Do I pursue the lost sheep of this world with the same zeal, with the same vigor? Not always. Not consistently anyways. And I'm rebuked in my heart. If you look at our display in the back, or if you look at our prayer card, there's a verse on there. It's a quote from the Lord Jesus. And He said in the house of Zacchaeus, He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And I'm so glad that the Lord doesn't just receive sinners, but He seeks them out. He seeks them out. Folks, there's probably not a person in this room that would be bold enough to say, regarding their lost neighbors, their lost family members, their lost co-workers, "I don't care. I don't care." But folks, the word care is a verb. And when we interact with these people day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year, and we do nothing to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, we are literally not caring. It sounds so bad coming out of our mouth. "Oh, I don't care." But do you care? And if you do care, how do you show that you care? How do you express that care? How do you show it? The second thing I want to look at is the commitment of the Good Shepherd. We live in a time, a day, and an age where the word commitment is really a dirty word. If you don't believe me, look at the divorce rate. People don't like commitment. We think of commitment a lot of times as being a word that's synonymous with obligation. And there's a lot of similarity there, but there's an important distinction to make. An obligation is something that we do out of duty or law. We have to do it. We obey the speed limit, or at least for the most part we try to, right? Why? Well, because we have to. You know, it's the law, right? And even and to a lesser extent, we teach our children to say thank you when they've received something. Why? Well, because that's the right thing to do. It's just like a kind of a moral obligation, right? That's an obligation. Commitment carries with it the same sense, maybe even a deeper sense of necessity. It must be done. But it's different in this way. A commitment is entered into completely voluntarily. An obligation is a duty or a law. Commitment is a voluntary thing that we do. It's been said that commitment is a good one-word definition for love. I think those of us who have been married for some time, Melinda and I have been married for 14 years, I think that those of us who have been married for some time understand that. And isn't that what we're doing when we go before God and we go before the congregation? And we're entering into a special kind of relationship that carries with it a deep, deep sense of commitment. The Good Shepherd was committed to the pursuit of the lost sheep. What can we say about the commitment of our Good Shepherd to us? You know, a lot of times in the New Testament, the picture of a marriage is used to explain the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul wrote this. He said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Why is this so important? And why is this relationship, this commitment, so picturesque? I knew a young lady one time who had dated this guy for 5 years. And you don't know her, so I'll just tell you she was my sister. And she had dated this guy for 5 years. And so I went to this guy and I just said to him, "Hey, why don't you marry her?" This man's name was Matt. And Matt very candidly looked at me and he said, "Neil, I don't want to share my stuff." Now, Matt was a young man with a good job and a lot of money, and he had cars and motorcycles and boats and these kinds of things. And you know, we think of that and we think, wow, that's profoundly selfish. But Matt understood something, didn't he? When he married her, his stuff became whose? Well, that's right, hers. How? By virtue of the union, right? Well, it might shock you to find out that that relationship didn't pan out. And so my sister, she began dating another young man of substantially better character. And it came to my attention that he was considering proposing marriage to her, but he was hesitant because she had accrued a substantial amount of credit card debt. And just so you're not thinking about it all day, they got married and they have a beautiful family now. But he hesitated. Why? Because he understood something. When he married her, her debt became whose? That's right, his. How? By virtue of the union, right? Folks, one of Paul's favorite phrases in his writings is a little two-word phrase, "in Christ." There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ, right? For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There it is again, in him. What's Paul talking about when he talks about being in Christ? He's talking about being in union with Christ in a relationship that's similar in many ways to marriage. Folks, when we came to Christ, we had an awful lot of debt, didn't we? And our debt became whose? Became his. How? By virtue of the union, right? And if I can say this without sounding irreverent, Christ's stuff, his righteousness, became whose? Became ours. Again, by virtue of the union. And when we think about it this way, we begin to get a sense of the depth and the beauty and the gravity of Christ's commitment to us. Jesus Christ is committed to the uttermost to his church, isn't he? To the uttermost. You know, folks, the very first bride in Scripture is described as what? A helpmeet. A helper. If we, the church, are the bride of Christ, how are we as a helpmeet? Are we committed to the same purpose and cause as our Lord? Let me illustrate it another way. How would it work out for me if Melinda decided she didn't want to go to Ghana? It's hot. There's snakes there. There's things I got to eat that I don't know what it is. And she decided to dig her heels in. She didn't want to go. I think you understand it wouldn't work. Why? Because we're in union. We're married. We're committed to the same work, to the same goal. Folks, being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ means being committed to the purpose and the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ in this age. Jesus said in the house of Zacchaeus, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Is that a work that we're committed to? In other places, the body, the church of Christ is described as the body of Christ. Does the body not do the work that the head tells it to? Does the body not engage in the same work? Folks, are we committed to this business of seeking lost sheep? Jesus Christ was so committed to this that He left His throne in heaven and died a cruel death on the cross that He might redeem a group of people to Himself, that He might redeem man and man could be reconciled to the Father. Are we committed as He is committed? And it takes commitment too, folks, doesn't it? When we talk about the lost people that we live around, that we interact with on a day-to-day basis, people at our workplace, people in our neighborhoods, people we see in Walmart. Is there a Walmart around here? There's a Walmart around everywhere. And I understand, folks, they don't look like us. They don't dress like us. Sometimes we're offended by the music they listen to, or we're offended by their crude sense of humor. We're offended by their clothes, or oftentimes their lack thereof. You know, we just avoid contact. Or sometimes maybe we're willing to hand out a tract, or we're willing to invite them to church or have a 5-minute conversation, but are we willing to get involved in their messy lives? Are we willing to have them into our homes for food? Are we willing to come alongside this person and help them sort out the mess that is their life with biblical answers? You see, it takes commitment. And I think a lot of times we're willing to hand a tract. We're willing to have a 5-minute conversation on a front porch, but we're not willing to really get involved in people's lives. It takes commitment to pursue the lost sheep of this world. It's something that you have to make yourself do. I remember before I started deputation, I worked for a company in the Greenville area. Actually, it was a statewide company, but I managed the Greenville branch. And I was at that company for over 15 years. And in that amount of time, I was in a position of leadership. I managed that Greenville branch. And so I had just hundreds and hundreds of business contacts in the upstate. And I was kind of the face man in the upstate of South Carolina for that company. And as I was getting ready to leave that job permanently, it occurred to me that maybe I hadn't been as good of a witness to some of these people as I should have been. And one of the tasks that I had, I spent the last few months that I was there, meeting personally with all of our clients and introducing them to the man that was going to take my position and explaining to them what I was going to do. And it was a fantastic opportunity to witness. Some of the business contacts I had were great Christian men. And we would go to lunch and we would pray together and we had great fellowship. I'd sit in their office and we would talk scripture and pray. But others, not so much. There was a particular man by the name of Bobby. He was a 54-year-old man, lived in the upstate of South Carolina all his life. And Bobby was one of these people that was just difficult to be around. He was a very vulgar man. He couldn't make it through a sentence without swearing. He would say things that would just make a sailor blush. And it was just the kind of man that it grieved your spirit to be near to him. But I had to work with Bobby on various projects. He worked for a different company, but on various projects from time to time. And it occurred to me, have I been a good witness to Bobby? He knew that I was a Christian, but had I really taken the time to witness to him? And it occurred to me that I may never see Bobby again. And so I asked him shortly before I left. I said, Bobby, tell me, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And Bobby shocked me. He said, Neil, you know, I've been reading my Bible lately. And then he hung his head and he said, you know, I don't understand it though. He said, you know, there's so many different religions and ideas and opinions about God. I've always known that there's a God, but I don't think anybody really knows who He is. And I said to Bobby, I said, would you like for me to explain to you why everyone knows there's a God, but most people don't know who He is? And he said, yeah, I'd like that. So we went to lunch. I wound up spending the better part of a day with Bobby. And since I had time, I started in the garden and took him on a brisk walk through the empty tomb. And when I finished, Bobby said something to me that broke my heart. He looked at me and he said, Neil, how come I've been around Christians all my life and nobody's ever told me these things before? And ladies and gentlemen, I'm a preacher, so this doesn't happen very often, but I didn't know what to say. I felt like saying, Bobby, I am sorry. On behalf of the church, I am sorry it took us so long to get to you. Ladies and gentlemen, Bobby was exactly like the people sitting around the table with Jesus this day, and the woods are full of them. They live in our neighborhoods. We meet them at the mailbox. They stand behind us at the line at the DMV. They work in the cubicle next to us. And I'm afraid that too often we step over them like so many pennies on the ground. And what can I say? If we step over them, can it be for any other reason than we simply don't value them? But Jesus values them. God, help us to love and to value the same things as our Lord. And lastly, I want to look at the comfort of the Good Shepherd. Note in verse 5, when he finds the good sheep, what does he do? Does he begin to kick the good sheep? Does he begin to deride? No, he lays it on his shoulder. Don't miss the irony here either. Remember, Jesus is speaking this parable in rebuke to the Pharisees, the same ones that perhaps he rebuked in Matthew 23 for, quote, laying burdens on men heavy to bear. When the good shepherd finds the lost sheep, he doesn't begin to lay more burdens on it. Instead, he makes that lost lamb his own personal burden by laying it on his strong shoulders. And folks, what I'm about to say is going to sound condescending. Please understand I don't mean it this way. But we need to be careful about the expectations we place on unregenerate people. Folks, lost people are just that, lost. Don't expect a spiritual response from an unsaved person. Will they return venom for your kindness? Yeah. Will they slip a knife in your back? Sometimes. But folks, do we care about these people? Are we committed to these people? Will we pursue them with the love and the care and the comfort of the Good Shepherd? We're thankful that the Lord put people in our lives who were patient and long-suffering with us, who poured themselves into our lives so that we could have a relationship, so that we could come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But are we willing to be that for somebody else? I've often wondered if Jesus intended, when he spoke this parable to them, again, the Pharisees, they were men who were taught and trained in the Scriptures, which was a rare privilege in these days. We take for granted. We have so many Bibles. We have it in different versions. We have it, you know, I think before we sold our house, and you know, we counted one time, we had upwards of 30 Bibles in our homes. We have it in digital. But back then it wasn't like this. You know, the Word of God was precious in the sense that it wasn't available, but these Pharisees were trained in God's Word. And I wonder if Jesus meant to conjure up remembrances of Ezekiel 34 in their minds. Ezekiel 34, 1 through 4 says this, "And the Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe ye with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there's no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." Folks, the world of the lost doesn't need our waggling fingers. They need us to be patient. They need us to be zealous. They need us to be committed to the salvation of their souls, to the communication of the gospel. Are we willing to do that, to invest the time that it takes? You know, if any of you have ever kept sheep or known anybody who has, you know that when a flock of sheep begins to bray and to make noise, usually means one of two things. It might mean that there's a predator nearby that they've spotted, but it could mean that one of them has wandered away. And the picture here, Jesus is telling these Pharisees, who were supposed to be shepherds, again, they were supposed to be the teachers of the people. They were supposed to guide the people, to teach the people how to live lives pleasing. And here we find them just amongst the sheep, acting like sheep instead of shepherds. And the sheep will see one of them wander away, and they'll begin to bray and to make noise as one of the sheep wanders away. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And I think we're good at doing that today a lot of times too. Look, there goes one. Look, there's some sin over there. Look at those people. Doing nothing to help the situation. When we think of shepherds, we typically think of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And then we think of our pastors, right? That's what pastor means, right? So it's not wrong to think of that. The Lord has set pastors over His flocks. We might think of missionaries or evangelists, and it's their responsibility. But folks, the Great Commission was given to the church. It's the job of the local New Testament church. And it's not wrong to think of our pastors as shepherds, but can I say this? We all have people within our sphere of influence that are lost. Fathers, are we not shepherds in our home? You may be the only regenerate person in your workplace or at your family reunion or on the street that you live on or in whatever association you might be a part of. You may be the only person there that has the wisdom and the knowledge to tell people about Jesus Christ. But are you willing? My challenge to you this morning is simply this. Even as I've been speaking, I imagine that for many of you, names and faces have been popping into your minds. Can I suggest to you that I didn't put them there? Could it be that those are the lost sheep of this world that the Lord would have you to pursue? I'm going to turn it over to Pastor this time, and we can all reflect on what the Lord has said to us this morning.